Hey, let us bow our heads. If we need to use the recovery procedure, as found in 1 John 1:9, let us do so at this time that we might be in fellowship. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity to study your word and for the freedom that you have provided for us here in Corpus Christi, Texas, USA. Furthermore, we express our appreciation to God the Holy Spirit, who will enlighten us regarding the message this evening. We as priests pray this through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, our High Priest. Amen. We're in Revelation 7. And we're not sure if we're going to finish tonight or not. It's either going to be one and a half classes. What we got here? Let me see. Okay, we're moving toward where we left off. Okay, we were covering the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. And we did point one, point two, point three, and we're presently at point four. We'll just continue on. If I knew for sure it was going to be two classes, I'd back up and make this one a little bit longer and back up, but I won't. Who knows, we might be able to finish it. Does anybody get anything planned after the 1 hour class? Or does anybody have anything planned for this evening? That's a better question. Point four. Before going to the cross, Jesus agreed to accept the punishment of all the sins of the human race. Quote. Now, so he did that. He already accepted that. But for our benefit, he asked this question. My Father, if it is possible. And what's interesting is a first class conditional sentence. You'd have thought he used contrary to fact, but it's not possible. He said, my Father, if it is possible, and it is possible. It's a first class conditional sentence. In other words, Jesus had to be willing to go to the cross. In other words, he could have said, let this cup pass from me. See, this cup represents the sins of the human race pass from me. So it was possible if God would have given permission, he said, okay, let's forget it. God could say, well, I got another plan. Okay, let's cancel. It was possible, but really impossible. But he presented as a first-class conditional sentence. And it wasn't a debater's first class either. It was a real first-class conditional sentence. He said, it is possible. Let this cup pass from me. But then he says, he didn't have to go to the cross. But he understood the Father's plan. So here's the Father's plan. Yet not as I will. On his part, he would have liked to avoid the cross, if possible. But not as I will, but as you will. And that's found in Matthew 26:39b. But that first class is kind of a surprise. First class is kind of surprising. So, because he still had free will, so it's still possible. He was expressing his will. If it's possible, and it is, because I can use my free will and say no. But then he says, yes, it's possible. I could say I'm not going to the cross. But then he says, even though I realize I could say no, but he said, not my will. He didn't express his will, it was possible. But your will. Perhaps your will. Five. Jesus personally never died a spiritual death. That's blasphemous. He didn't die spiritually. He'd have to sin to die spiritually. And then lose the filling. If you sin, you lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. Some people thought he lost the filling of the Holy Spirit, but that would imply he sinned. That's the only way he could lose the filling of the Holy Spirit would be through sin. And he didn't sin and he didn't lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that provided the power, along with metabolized doctrine, for him to stay on the cross. Rather, he bore the burden of mankind's spiritual death on the cross. Namely, he was punished for the penalty of sins of all mankind. And later on, when he appears to John, he's got snow white hair from the shock of the punishment. They say if you go into shock, sometimes they'll turn your hair white. Now, I went into shock a couple of times, but I never turned my hair to white. For the most obvious reason, I don't have any hair. That's supposed to be humorous, but apparently it fell on deaf ears. It's not humorous, I guess. Only to me. I got, you know, supposed to turn your hair white, but did it turn my hair white? No. In other words, I really didn't go into shock, but Jesus Christ obviously indicates he went into some type of bodily shock, because they say when you go into shock, sometimes it'll turn your hair snow white. In other words, and Jesus' hair was snow white when he appeared to John. In other words, on the island of Patmos. In other words, Jesus died a substitutionary spiritual death while forsaken by the Father during the judgment. On the other hand, Adam suffered a real spiritual death, as also his progeny at birth. So there we got the nomenclature. Real spiritual death as opposed to substitutionary spiritual death. Jesus Christ never suffered a real spiritual death. That'd be something he caused, or he's responsible for. That'd be an actual spiritual death. 6. So Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death means that he died as a substitute for the sins related to our spiritual deaths, because he was a substitute. Namely, the billions of sins which were committed in addition to Adam's original sin. He was also punished for that sin. Because the reason why we have to state that is because that's the only, Adam's original sin was the only sin imputed to us. So some people say maybe he wasn't judged for that sin. No, that sin, he was also paid the penalty for that sin as well. It was the basis of a real spiritual death, but he had to be punished for that sin as well. Every sin was punished for except the sin of rejecting Christ. In other words, he paid the penalty for our sins in toto. That's why sin is no longer an issue. Except in the spiritual life, it can keep you from advancing, obviously. 7. Jesus Christ was portrayed as a lamb, male lamb, unblemished and spotless, which means no sin nature and no personal sins. Spotless, I forget which one first, which one refers to the skin and one refers to the wool. The skin would make reference to the sin nature and the wool references personal sins. See, some sheep, you know about sheep, we used to raise sheep on our farm. Raise about every animal you could raise. And I've even had experience shearing sheep. And that's an experience I would not want to repeat. You have to have an extremely strong back, which I didn't have. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, quote, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. See, and blood is perishable. We weren't redeemed with little blood. We were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your empty, silver or gold or blood, little blood, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. But with the precious blood as of a lamb, see, a lamb sacrifice representing propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. It's amazing how many Christians say, if it says blood, it means little blood. If it says lamb, uh-oh, what does that mean? He was a lamb? Not hardly. And in the same sentence, they put both. Blood as of a lamb, see? Unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, end quote. Jesus remained impeccable while being judged for the sins of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And he, a reference to God the Father, made him, the humanity of Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. He remained impeccable. See, he said, knew no sin. He remained impeccable both before the cross and on the cross to become a sin offering. You can translate hamartia as a sin offering. He didn't become sin. How do you become a sin? How does someone become sin? See, usually translate to become sin. But hamartia can also be translated a sin offering. He became a sin offering. The Greek word hamartia can be translated sin offering, meaning in this verse that he accepted and received the responsibility for and the judgment of all the sins of the world. He offered himself as a substitute for us so that we might become the righteousness of God understood the Father by him, by the work of Christ on the cross, end quote. Point 8. All the while Jesus was on the cross, he was functioning under the two power options, namely the filling of the Holy Spirit and metabolized doctrine in his human soul. Not once was he out of fellowship. And not once did he borrow any strength from his divine attributes. He didn't borrow eternal life so he wouldn't die. He used his own human soul and his own bodily strength to stand on the cross. In this way, Jesus Christ demonstrated the power of the prototype spiritual life. That's the whole point of the cross. He handled the cross from his human soul with a prototype spiritual life, and then that was the prototype. And then once you've proven a prototype, then you give it to, then you start using it for the masses or for the other people, and then it becomes operational type. 9. So he didn't change it. See, most people, if they had a really well-working machine, they would give a lesser. Let's say, but Jesus wasn't that way. Jesus Christ could have said, I'm the God-man, so I should have a higher spiritual life than the rest of you peons. That's not his attitude. He gave us the same spiritual life. So removing any excuse for not executing, for the little bit of pressure we're going to face now and in the future. And remember, whatever pressure we face, it'll never compare it to the tribulation. When it comes to historical pressure, we have more subtle pressure, angelic intensification of the angelic conflict. But from the standpoint of overt historical disasters, there's nothing like the tribulation. We're not even going to be close. And much more evil. We think evil is bad now. Good thing we're not living the tribulation. Point 9. Judgment. That's why we don't need to get preoccupied with this nonsense. The Lord takes care of these people at the right time. Where is Stalin? Where is Lenin? Where is Hitler? Where is, what was his name? Kissinger. These people are gone already. And who knows? And a lot of these other people are going to be going pretty soon at some point. They're not going to live forever. 9. Judgment means a break in fellowship. On the cross from noon to 3 p.m., God the Father punished Jesus for the penalty of every sin of the entire human race. Unlimited atonement. See, some people say limited atonement. He was only punished for those that were going to believe in Jesus Christ. Well, that would not be a complete job. Can you imagine if Jesus Christ was said, just punish me for the ones we know that are going to believe in Jesus Christ? Then, at the great white throne judgment, you'd have a little bit of a snag there. Because then a lot of the unbelievers would say, wait a minute. How could we believe in Jesus Christ? Because you were never punished for our sins. You know, they'd have an argument, right? But God never leaves any openings. And God always does a thorough job. Because can you imagine again, if he wasn't punished for everybody's sins, even though he knew that a lot of people would not believe in Jesus Christ, then the great white throne judgment, they would have an argument. They could say, but Jesus Christ said, you weren't going to believe at all. They said, how do you know? I was going to believe. It's their word against his. That's the word. But they could say, how could we believe in Jesus Christ? You weren't punished for our sins. We weren't covered by the cross. Then what? That's not how God operates. God always does a complete job. How was this accomplished? The omniscience of God the Father imputed all the sins of mankind to Jesus Christ during the last 3 hours on the cross. That means the punishment for it. You don't actually impute a sin. The punishment for every sin. While the justice of the Father, using his omnipotence, then judged the humanity of Christ on the cross, while the deity of Christ was sustaining the universe. While bearing the penalty of the sins of the world, namely his substitutionary spiritual death, Jesus had no fellowship with the Father. See, during that 3 hours, he didn't pray. He couldn't. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But there was no answer. There was no prayer. No, there was no prayer. As it were, dialogue. There was no dialogue between the humanity of Christ and the Father during the cross, while he was on the cross. It was because God the Father just is judging him. There's no fellowship. Separation from fellowship with the Father until the work was accomplished on the cross. Death implies separation. It's the same thing that usually parents do. If you're punishing a kid, and a young kid between, let's say, as I found out, we can go as early as 1.5 years, because that's when Eileen whacked the hell out of this one kid. For a while I was perspiring blood in the other room, and I heard all the whacking. This guy was so arrogant. He had been so spoiled. And Eileen told me later on, she almost gave up herself, but I was beginning to wonder, is this kid too young? He only knew about one word, and that was yes and no. I'm not sure if he even knew that. He understood something, but he only had about one word for kid. He was like a year and a half old. But he was so arrogant and so mean already, hitting the little girls, mean like you couldn't believe. So Arlene started whacking him because he wouldn't do what he was supposed to do. And he kept screaming, and she said, be quiet. He would not lift. And every time she'd whack him, he would scream louder. It was who's going to outlast who. That was the competition there. You could tell that. He was playing that game. He thought he could outlast Eileen. Whew. He doesn't know Eileen. So, but it went on and on and on. You couldn't believe it. When I was in the other room, I said, my gosh. I was even perspiring. Because it went on and on, and Eileen would not give up. Just whack, and he screamed. And Eileen said, keep quiet, and he would scream, and Eileen would whack. And he said, Eileen said, you be quiet, and he wouldn't scream, and Eileen would whack. It went on, I don't know how many times, I don't know, 50 whacks. I mean, it was no small thing. And even I think even Eileen's arm was getting sore, but she would not give up. I got a tough wife. But now the guy's the nicest little kid in the world. But she had to break his arrogant spirit. But once he shut up, he was a different boy after that. She taught him to obey authority. The last day I went back to Korea, the nicest kid in the world. I mean, back to the Philippines. And he had a lot of appreciation. We took him someplace. He said, I really appreciate this. This is very nice. He's really a nice young man. But he was turning into a monster at first. So I mean, you might think it's hard to discipline kids. Believe me, whatever discipline you offer to your kids when they're in that period of when their personality is being formed, it will not compare to what Eileen went through. I'm sure of it. Because I would have had a hard time doing that. And I'm tough on kids, especially little boys. But she handled it very well. 10. See, kids have to be taught authority orientation. And if you have to get tough, you have to get tough. You're doing it for their benefit. You're fighting for their soul. And already that kid was so arrogant by the time Eileen reached him that she had to really be tough. It's too bad she had to be that tough. If the mother would have disciplined at all, instead of giving everything that kid wanted, every time he whined, every time he cried, she gave him everything. And all she did was encourage his arrogance for a year and a half. In every possible way. So then Eileen had to turn around in one time. And it was tough. It was hard on her. It was not easy. But she got the job done. I give her a lot of credit. And even I was starting to think, I wonder if that's too young. A year and a half, you know, the kid can't even speak. I found out it's not too young. They know, right? They know yes and no. They can tell. This guy was just screaming. At the top of his lungs. He had good lungs, too. You know, Filipinos have good lungs. Why do you think they sing all over the world? These are people that go all over the world to sing. Point 10. Jesus Christ was not a curse, but became a curse as per Galatians 3:13. Quote, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who hangs on the tree. The tree is the cross. 11. The staying power, that's hupomone, we call that staying power, of Jesus on the cross. See, if you have a lot of integrity and a lot of humility and tremendous grace orientation, it gives you strength under pressure. Hebrews 12:2, be concentrating on Jesus, the founder or the one established the precedence. You can translate either way, the founder or the one established the precedence. He established the precedence, the prototype spiritual life. That's probably even a better translation. And the perfecter of our doctrine. He proved that it works. He perfected it. Who, because of the happiness, see, some people think Jesus Christ was unhappy on the cross. Why would he be unhappy? Suffering doesn't make you unhappy. He was fulfilling the Father's plan. He was very happy. You can be very happy under great suffering in his soul. It's not this jumpy happiness. He wasn't jumping up and down. I sure enjoyed this pain. No, but in his soul, he was happy because he knew that he was accomplishing the entire purpose of his life. Because of the happiness that was set before him, endured the cross. The happiness was he was fulfilling the Father's plan, and he knew he was providing salvation for the entire human race if they wanted to accept it. Despising the shame, that's from being identified with all these despicable sins. And is, but he succeeded, right? And is seated at the right hand of the throne of God the Father. Of God, that's God the Father, end quote. Just as Jesus endured under great pressure, not reacting in bitterness, hatred, and self-pity. If anybody had a right to be a little bitter, it was Jesus Christ, or even self-pity. Why am I being punished for all these sins? I didn't commit any of these sins. Sometimes we complain if, you know, if we have to pay, you know, for all these lazy people, got to pay taxes. We're being punished, as it were. We work. They don't work. The government takes half our money and gives it to them. They don't do anything. It's easy to enter into self-pity, but we're not here to react to the way Satan rules this world. We're here to execute the spiritual life. So we just keep applying doctrine, and one of these days we'll be in heaven, and we'll be glad that we apply doctrine. So we must endure under great pressure in order to achieve and preserve happiness. See, happiness requires you got to preserve it. You got to keep applying. There is no happiness without the ability to endure under pressure. That's what we call that staying power, or the ability to endure under pressure. If you crack up under pressure, then you don't have what it takes. But always remind yourself of the cross. No matter how much suffering we face and how much evil, we will never even come close to facing all the antagonism. Satan worked overtime just attacking Christ alone, his humanity. And he probably assigned a million angels to make life very miserable for him. Judgment, not forgiveness. On the cross, there was only judgment, not forgiveness. Forgiveness is the result of the judgment of the cross. Forgiveness occurs for the first time when a person believes in Jesus Christ. At that time, God the Father forgives that person's pre-salvation sins as part of the salvation package. After salvation, when the Christian sins, he must use the recovery procedure as explained in 1 John 1:9. 13. Because a lot of people think there was forgiveness on the cross. That means all unbelievers are forgiven of their sins too. Remember, forgiveness is only necessary if you want fellowship. So when you say, I believe in Jesus Christ, when you're applying the gospel, that you're saying, I want fellowship. So then there has to be forgiveness as part of the salvation package so that you can have fellowship. But the unbeliever doesn't want fellowship, so forgiveness is not an issue. 13. The Christian has identified with his substitutionary spiritual death. Romans chapter 6, verse 2, 7, and 10. And quote, emphatically not. Paul's abhorrence to a falsely drawn conclusion. Because if... they were distorting scripture. So it was a falsely drawn conclusion. In other words, the more you sin, the more grace that God will use. So let's sin more, in other words. If sin is forgiven in grace, then the more we sin, the more grace we have to apply. So let's sin more. That'd be a falsely drawn conclusion. It doesn't work that way. We who have died to the sin nature, retroactive position of truth, how shall we still live in it? The power of the sin nature, Paul said. Retroactively, we've died. We're dead. That's the first husband. We've died to him. We divorced the first husband. How should we still live in it? In the power of the sin nature. Verse 7. For we who have died, the Christian is identified with the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ, theologically called retroactive positional truth, have been acquitted. That's positional deliverance from, understood, the power of the sin nature. In other words, sin was judged, human good and evil were rejected. So we broke that's how you break the power of the sin nature. Sin nature has three powers over us: sin, human good, and evil. Well, sin was judged. That took care of that. If you identify with that, that doesn't mean you won't sin, but in identification. And then human good and evil has been rejected. Now, evil in the sense of, evil can include sin, but that sin part was punished, but not the other part. See, and socialism is an evil, and socialism itself was not judged on the cross, but all the sins connected to it, yes. So, but human good and evil is rejected. So that's the power of the sin nature. So, verse 10, for the death, substitutionary spiritual death, which he has died once and for all with reference to the sin nature. but the life or the resurrection life which he lives. He lives with reference to God, God the Father. Okay, 14, the last point, I believe. I condense these. The omnipotence of the Father imputed all the sins of mankind to Jesus Christ during the last 3 hours on the cross. And the justice of the Father, using his omnipotence, then judged the humanity of Christ on the cross. That took a lot of power, you know. While the deity of Christ was sustaining the universe. Matthew 27:46. Quote, and about the ninth hour, 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, translated from the Aramaic into the Greek, which means, into the Greek, we should have the Greek, but we've got the English. My Father, my Father, my God, my God, my God, addressing God the Father, why have you, it's in the singer, so we, this is just repeating it, saying twice, my God, for emphasizing the tremendous integrity of God the Father, he just repeated it. So, but he's not addressing two members of the Trinity. Why have you, it's in the singular, forsaken me, abandoned me? See, God the Holy Spirit didn't abandon me. Even the Colonel one time taught this, that it was, and then he finally realized it's in the singular. And it would be, and it's blasphemous. It's totally missing what happened on the cross. The Holy Spirit if the Holy Spirit would abandon him, he'd have been finished. He needed the two power options to survive the cross. He needed maximum power. That's why he was given the Holy Spirit in the first place, not only for his life, but especially for the cross. Where in the Old Testament didn't have the filling of the Holy Spirit, was given to Jesus Christ for the first time. He needed it in his life because he was under all this attack, this tremendous attack from Satan and his demon, and especially on the cross because of the pressure. So, it's in the singer, and that's very clear. Whenever you repeat sometimes a noun, you're just emphasizing the magnificence or the greatness of the one you're talking about. Again, God the Father abandoned him in the sense that he could not help him, nor could he have fellowship with him during those 3 hours. As a matter of fact, God the Father, as it were, was the one who was executing. So he couldn't help him. He was the one executing the judgment. And he couldn't have fellowship. When you're judging, you're not discussing what are you going to do next week. You punish a kid. You're whacking a kid. You're not talking about baseball. It's afterwards you play baseball. David prophesied the shout in Psalm 22:1-8. My God, why have you forsaken me? Then David added, far from helping me. See, you would expect that God would help him, right? But far from help me. Not only forsook him, he didn't help. Far from help me. But he had it. He said, why? You know, why have you done this? Why are you forsaken? And why you run away, as it were? It's like if you're being robbed and your neighbor not only forsakes you, he gets in a car and he speeds away. So he doesn't get injured. He doesn't help you. He makes sure he's far away. Now he answered it. David answered in his prophecy in Psalm 22:3-8. Because you, singer, Father, are holy, righteous, and just, end quote. He had to punish Jesus Christ for the sins of the world. That's why he forsook Jesus Christ, and that's why he was far away. The Father had to judge Jesus for every sin of mankind. Judgment implies abandonment and forsaking. There was no help nor fellowship during this judgment on the cross. There was no encouragement from people. Some people can't do anything without encouragement. He was on the cross by himself. So this shout was prophesied in Hebrew, Psalm 22, shouted out in Aramaic, and translated in Greek, Matthew 27:46. Okay. Well, we're doing okay. I feel like I've been teaching for 2 hours and it's only 30 minutes. Help, help, why are you, help, help. Need more strength, need more energy. Jesus understood why he had to be forsaken by God the Father. See, I don't have the energy as these guys right here. I didn't do, but I know this guy did a lot of it. You know, it's water skiing and doing this and doing that. You develop a lot of strength because you develop your muscles And in those muscles is energy is stored. Unfortunately, I didn't do all that stuff. I probably should have, but I didn't. So my muscle mass is not so great, and my energy is not so great. They go together. Frank Schellenberger, I've mentioned this once before, he said, I've never seen anybody with a muscular body that ever lacked energy. Ever. And he's 77 years old, I guess. And his entire career as a doctor. That tells you something. You don't need all these things that I need. You know, if you got good energy from having a good muscular body, you're okay. I have to fake it sometimes, put little pillows underneath here. Jesus understood why he had to be forsaken by God the Father, but shouted out this rhetorical question for our benefit. Obviously, he knew. He understood. He understood Psalm 22. It was a rhetorical question which had already been answered in Scripture as per Psalm 22:3a. So he knew the Scripture perfectly, namely because the integrity of God demanded the punishment of all sins of mankind via a perfect sacrifice, and he was the perfect sacrifice. As a high priest, you can offer a sacrifice. Well, he didn't offer a lamb or like that. He offered himself. That's the reality. R.B. Thiem Jr. first taught this doctrine in 1986 during the teaching of the Ephesians series, a doctrine which has been buried for over 1,500 years and is still unknown by most Christians, since it is not known and subsequently not taught by any professor in any major theological seminary today, as far as I know. Maybe someone is teaching it today, I don't know. It took Colonel a long time in his ministry. It wasn't until the Ephesians series, he had parts of it, but not all of it. And finally put it all together in the Ephesians series. It took him a long time to really explain what took place on the cross. I hope you appreciate it. It took him working 15 hours a day for 50-some years to figure it out. See, now we say, oh yeah, it makes sense. Anybody can figure this out. But yeah, but it always takes a pioneer to figure it out. Then after the pioneer has figured it out, and you look back and say, yeah, this doesn't seem so difficult. When the colonel finally taught what happened in the prehistoric angelic conflict, he finally explained it, but it took him a long time to put that together. He didn't put that together until the spiritual dynamics series. Before, he all said maybe there was a salvation offered, and all the angels fell, some believed in the Savior, and some did not, all this kind of nonsense, which turned out to be nonsense. But he was guessing. He didn't know because no one taught it. And finally he realized there was no salvation offered to angels because they already were in heaven. They already had the resurrection body and they already had perfect angelic righteousness. They had eternal life, perfect righteousness, perfect angelic righteousness, and they're in heaven. That's why we go to the cross to get there. We go to the cross to pick up eternal life. They had eternal life. We go to the cross to pick up perfect righteousness. They had perfect angelic righteousness. We go to the cross so we can go to heaven. They were in heaven. All they had to do was make a decision. I want to stay with God's plan or not. They didn't have to go through a cross. They were already there. They could reject it all and lose their righteousness, but they didn't lose their eternal life. We know that because eventually Satan will spend 1,000 years in the abyss. When he comes out, he's in perfect health. And he starts the revolution after 1,000 years tied to a chain against a cold floor, probably, and dark and gloomy. No sunlight, anything. It makes no difference. He comes out with perfect health. Verse 12. And they said, amen. This is a liturgical amen. Did I miss something here? Did I read this one? I think I skipped 11. In my enthusiasm, I skipped verse 11. Verse 11. Furthermore, this is all the elect angels. Now think about it, all, millions if not billions, were standing around the throne and around the angelic staff officers, 24 in number, and around the four angelic heralds of Revelation 4:6-9. We're talking about a large mass of angels. Then they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Probably a billion angels. There's a lot of fallen angels. There's a lot of elect. Remember, there's two times as many elect angels. We saw once before that just under the Euphrates alone is 200 million angels, demons, just under that one barracks, in that one barracks alone, 200 million. Besides the ones in the abyss, besides the ones that are they're free? That's just, those are demons. So there's, you know, you're getting, when you add those up, you're getting close to a billion right there, or quite a large number. You would think there's more free than in, than under the Euphrates. So probably a billion fallen angels. So, and then two times as many elect angels. So let's say maybe 2 billion elect angels, just a round figure. Now verse 12, and they said, these are the angels. Amen. Now this is a liturgical amen. Praise. Now, but what's the point? Now they're praising God, but you can, now here's the principle though. You cannot praise God unless you know him. They know him. Praise and they know it. Praise, he deserves praise. Praise and glory. One cannot give glory unless one has glory. And they're glorifying God, and wisdom relates to God's self-knowledge, omniscience, and foreknowledge. He has tremendous wisdom, infinite wisdom. And you can, if you want some applications, you can go to the divine decree and Eschatological blessings, the expressions of his wisdom. And gratitude. See, when people are not grateful in life, they will not be grateful to God, for arrogant people have no gratitude. The very fact you have gratitude implies you got some spiritual growth. I even heard gratitude in the prayer. One person mentioned gratitude. There you go. Okay, worship. I'm going to cover that subject. I got a few subjects here. Romans 12, 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, the grace blessings from the interior God, that you place your bodies. Now, here's what's a little bit difficult to understand. Place your bodies under orders. Obeying God is to be guided by God, an important part of advancing spiritually. Now, we're going to explain what they mean. Place your body. They didn't say place your soul, place your bodies. As a living, set-apart sacrifice, this is well-pleasing to our God, your rational and spiritual worship. Quote, that you place your bodies under orders as a living set-apart sacrifice means to place oneself at God's disposal. We're on this earth to serve God, not for God to serve us. We always got to remember that some people use God as if he is your genie. He's our genie, but he's not our genie. He's not here to serve us for every little thing you want done. That'd be very careful in prayer. Sometimes people in prayer, they use God as their servant. Why the body? Why not the brain? Why not the soul? The body of the believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It is also the residence of the sin nature. So you place your body on earth. Remember, there, the Holy Spirit indwelling you is in a war against the sin nature. The struggle is who's going to gain control over the soul. So it all starts in the body. So if you place your body under orders, in other words, let the Holy Spirit control by not sinning and obeying God, the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit will also get there, and the soul follows. These two are resonant and mutually antagonistic, as explained in Galatians 5:16. When the old sin nature controls through sin, good and evil, it also takes control of the soul. On the other hand, if the Holy Spirit who indwells the body controls the soul, the believer is able to advance. The soul is the issue. What you think is the issue. And the whole process of the function of the soul. When it says here that you place your body under orders, it is referring to the use of the recovery procedure to place oneself under the command of the Spirit. Because remember, the warfare takes place in the body. Via the filling of the Spirit rather than the sin nature. So that's where it starts in the body. Who are you gonna say yes to? The sin nature in the body or the Holy Spirit? If you say yes to the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit controls the soul. You say yes to the sin nature enters into the soul and takes control. That's why it says put your body under subjection rather than emphasizing the soul. Because if you put your body, you've got the soul too. A few points regarding worship. One. All worship must be rational. This is only possible by relating it to Bible doctrine. See, that's why I saw in that movie, this guy was this journalist in the movie called The Case for Christ. This unbeliever was rational. And his whole life, he always sought after facts because he was a journalist. And he had his wife that finally became a believer, but she went to this church, and it was a very kind of a goofy, emotional church. And she was trying to help him, and all she was doing was hindering him, but she wasn't giving him any facts. All she was throwing at him was emotional nonsense. But he didn't give up, because he went to other people to get the facts. His wife didn't help him at all. She hindered him. It's amazing he made it with a goofy wife. But she was probably a nice wife, but because of her emotional teaching she was receiving from the church she was attending, she was hindering him. It's amazing he got over that hurdle. She definitely did not help him. He needed facts, and he's told her he wanted facts. And she kept going, oh, crying, and then throw some goofy verse that didn't apply to him at all. You pray that God would turn his stone and melt the stone of his heart, or some nonsense like that. You know, he needed facts about the resurrection, everything related to the resurrection. And even a good, solid gospel message. She didn't even give him a good gospel verse. So that part was sickening, but there was a lot of good parts, and it's definitely worthwhile watching. But I thought the best part. He goes to see some friend, I believe, that worked in the same office or something. I missed a few details. And basically said he wants to prove, because his wife became a believer, he said he wanted to prove once and for all that Christianity is nothing but nonsense. So this guy said, if you want to disprove Christianity, then you've got to disprove resurrection. Because if you can disprove resurrection, Christianity is the house of cards. And that's what Paul said. If there's no resurrection, there's no salvation. So he said, if you want to disprove Christianity, you disprove resurrection. So he got him going in the right direction. And I thought that was brilliant. It's amazing this guy knew that. And so then he realized he had to find out, was the resurrection really occur or not? But because of this one guy, not because of his emotional wife, who kept crying all the time and arguing with him about everything, rather than shutting her mouth and doing the right thing, at least give him some information. But so he went. He saw him. A lot of unbelievers helped him. He saw, you know, psychiatrists and doctors. And he saw all kinds of people check on, did Christ really die on the cross? But the 500 people, they're all under some kind of a spell. And the psychiatrist says, impossible. For 500 people to be under the same spell is impossible. So, and there's enough evidence that Jesus Christ did appear to that 500, but his theory was, maybe they're all under some kind of illusion. She said, psychologically, that's impossible. And she was, I believe, an atheist. But she said, that's impossible. That'd be a greater miracle, she said, than believing in the resurrection. That all 500 had the same illusion that he was the Messiah, but he was resurrected, all this kind of stuff. If they all had the same illusion, she said, that doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. So he learned things from me, and he kept track of all this stuff. And finally, he had overwhelming evidence that Jesus Christ, there really was a resurrection. And that's a part of the gospel. And some people have to hear that Jesus Christ was resurrected. James heard the gospel, but until he heard about the resurrection, he wouldn't believe. Once he saw the resurrection of Christ, then he believed, and then he knew resurrection happened, and he believed. We're talking about his half brother. So resurrection is part of the gospel, but most people don't hear about that until after they're saved. Point two, all worship must be spiritual. Therefore related to the filling of the Spirit and metabolite doctrine, which is summarized in John 4:26. There it mentioned John 4:26, the two powers, filling of the Holy Spirit and truth. Three, that's where the kernel got it from. There's two power options found in John 4:26. Point three, to place your bodies under orders as a living, holy, set-apart sacrifice is not a one-shot decision. See, a lot of Christians say, you dedicate your life to Christ, go up there and you say, okay, oh, and they cry and you weep and wait, you get them all emotional, and they come forward, I'm dedicating my life to Christ. That lasts about 15 minutes. It's every day you got to make many decisions. You can't just, that's an emotional decision. It's meaningless. Three, to place your bodies on orders as a living, holy sacrifice is not a one-shot decision. a so-called dedication of Christian living or service. In reality, it is a series of decisions, daily decisions, which involve the use of the recovery procedure when necessary, followed by the maintenance of the filling of the Holy Spirit and the consistent intake of Bible doctrine. You always have to learn doctrine. And you can't coast. You start coasting, you're over, you're finished. And the means of establishing the Royal Family Honor Code in your life. You start with tremendous integrity and humility, and you function in an honorable way. You use the unconditional love when you need to. You handle everything very well. You stay in fellowship. You honor the Holy Spirit. You obey the Holy Spirit. You honor the Lord by staying in fellowship. Point four. The pattern of the Christian life is never guided by one decision. Same with marriage. You don't say, the day I got married, I didn't. You don't just say, we love each other so much. And that's not going to last. It's every day you got to apply and you got to be rational and you got the man's got to handle, he's emphasized responsibility. The woman's emphasis is on authority orientation, but they both have integrity. It takes a lot of integrity, and every day you're going to make decisions. Your marriage can go downhill real fast if you start dropping, losing your own integrity. Not going to last. Just because you have a good marriage today does not imply you'll have a good marriage tomorrow. It's got to be maintained like the spiritual life. The pattern of the Christian life is never guided by one decision. So no one will say, I'm married, we'll never get a divorce. And how do you know? Marriage can fall apart. It has to be maintained. If one leaves doctrine, things can go awry real fast. It's got to be maintained, just like a relationship with God has to be maintained. I've known a lot of Christians when I first went to Braga Church, and most of those people have disappeared. They left and they're, who knows where they are. I just saw a guy, he mentioned his name last night to Eileen. I said, I wonder where so-and-so is. I don't know. Nice guy. Very quiet kind of guy. But a very decent guy, and maybe he's still listening to doctrine. I don't know. I lost track of him. Though it takes one decision to become a Christian, after that, there are no one decision panaceas. Always, it is a series of decisions. You make decisions every day. Just like in a workplace, you don't make one decision, you keep making money every week. You're going to make a lot of decisions to keep that money coming in. God gives us a day at a time, and so we must make decisions each day. Point five. Salvation, then, is a one-shot decision. But the spiritual life, which follows salvation, is a series of decisions. You place yourself under orders to God for daily commands, daily decisions, and daily functions. I'm just kind of curious here. Oh. Okay. Let me see here. See, we got to try to turn this into two classes. Let's see how long this is. Okay, let's do that one. A few more points regarding worship, because it turns out we can't finish it, so it's going to have to be two classes. One, spiritual worship is rational worship. See, it's either stopping at a reasonable time or going into about nearly 2 hours, hour and a half to 2 hours. I really don't think you're up to it. One, spiritual worship is rational worship. Therefore, the emotionalism of tongues and other forms of emotional revolt are excluded. See, a lot of people think emotion is part of the spiritual life. It's not. There's no emotion in the spiritual life. You can have an emotional response to the spiritual life. There's nothing wrong with that. That's good emotion. If you want to sing in a shower because you're so happy, then go ahead. Two, basically, worship includes certain functions. I would sing in a shower, but I can't sing. Just not, my voice is too weak, and plus I never was taught how to sing. I think I naturally have a lovely voice, but you're not trained, you're not trained. See, basically, worship includes certain functions, singing, praying, giving, the intake of doctrine. See, learning doctrine is worship. You're concentrating. That's worship. You're concentrating on learning Bible doctrine. That's a form of worship and the communion service. Each facet of worship demands two things, the filling of the Holy Spirit and the residence of doctrine in the soul. Always it is doctrine and the spirit. Three, we'll finish these points and we'll stop there. Therefore, singing must be related to doctrine and executed under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Four, therefore, prayer, we got therefore, I came all separate for emphasis. Therefore, prayer must conform to doctrine and be executed in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Five, therefore, giving must be motivated from doctrine, resident in the soul, and fulfilled in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Six, therefore, perception of doctrine, the most important basic facet of worship, demands the filling of the Spirit for inculcation. Seven, therefore, the communion service is a ritual which has no meaning apart from doctrine resident in the soul. Hence, a worship function which is impossible apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. Eight, everything we have, this is a concept now. So if we lose everything, we shouldn't be concerned about it. I said we shouldn't be. I hope I don't fall apart if I lose everything, but I don't think I will. I'd be really surprised. As a matter of fact, I was tested one time and I lost a lot of money in the stock market. I said, okay. I said, well, I was a fool, though. I deserved it. And we're all foolish at some point. I lost a lot of money, most of my farm, a good portion of my farm money that I inherited. And but when I lost it all, I'm talking about quite a bit of money. I said, well, I finally realized, I mean, some people, if they had lost the money I had lost after inheriting, my dad worked his whole life and I just blew it on the stock market in 6 months, they would have jumped out of the window. But I said, well, I still have the Lord. I still have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What else do I want? Oh, I recovered. So I didn't jump. Everything we have belongs to the Lord, and therefore everything, because I was doing it, but here it's, we're talking about in a, you can lose in a good sense and under undeserved suffering. I did under deserved, probably, I was under punishment because I wasn't supposed to do it. I shouldn't have been doing what I was doing. Again, everything we have belongs to the Lord, and therefore everything we have is secure if you're in His will, if He wants you to have it. When we part with what we have in worship, see, He might give it away, whether it is our energy in concentration, see, you're expending energy right now under worship, under the ministry of the Spirit, or whether it is money or some function in the local church, working in the local, some of you work in the local church. Whatever it is, these expressions of worship are recognized in heaven. And because worship simply expresses our love for the Lord, we still have and always will have the object of our love, personal love for God, expresses itself in worship. And we'll stop right there. Let's bow our heads. Father, so we thank you for the Bible class this evening. We appreciate it. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will utilize it for our spiritual growth, which we know He will, as long as we stay under His authority and leadership. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.